You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Wow, it is a joy, an honor, and a challenge to fill this pulpit. I think like the oldest Baptist church in Houston, is that what Pastor Stephen was telling me, or pretty close thereof? And of course, your Pastor Greg, that I'm sure you've been missing, has undoubtedly been enriched this summer. To give a pastor time off like that is to reinvigorate and to refeed and refuel the source of those sermons and that pastoring that he does all year long. So I, as a non-pastor, applaud you who are non-pastors who are helping take care of your pastor by letting him go away. Now, I've left my home church, which is Champion Forest Baptist Church. I normally would be teaching a class at this point in time, but I came here this morning honored to be able to fill the pulpit, and I see a bunch of people from my class that have also played hooky, and I'm wondering if we have most of our class here today. I'm not sure, but I am honored to be here. Now, here's what we've got. When I was told the summer series is what he's done, I thought, well, that's wide open because he's done just about everything there is to do. So I decided that I would take three stories of justice and mercy that help illustrate the transforming love of Jesus. And so that's what I want to do. Now, the Bible is a book, but I like to think of it a little bit better as a library. It's a library of books. And there are books in this library that can give you great advice on living. It's called wisdom literature. There are books in this library that can give you songs of praise and worship. There are books in this library that have great poetry. Books in this library that are just letters that were written. But among all of the Bible put together, perhaps the single most prominent type of writing is what we would consider storytelling. There are stories that are told. And the reason the Bible has these stories is not just because they want to entertain us. It's because the Holy Spirit wants us to find ourselves in these stories. And so I'm going to look at three stories this morning, and I pray that you will find yourself in these stories. You may not say, oh, I'm that guy or I'm that gal, but you will see things that speak into your life as, oh, that's relevant to me, or that's important. That's something I hadn't quite thought of in that way. And that's the goal as we go through these three stories. So join me and let's pray specifically with that goal in mind. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that you will help us find the conviction of your Holy Spirit in these stories, that they will inspire us, that they will inform and educate us, that they will warn us, that they will guide and direct us, quicken our spirits to be sensitive and to hear you speak in these stories. In Jesus, amen. All right, story number one, King Joash and Zechariah. Now, there's a lot of backstory to the story. After all, this story comes in 2 Chronicles chapters 23 and 24. So you got like a whole lot of backstory. But I'm just going to back us up to King David, and we are going to do a few hundred years really fast, okay? David, king of Israel. David dies. Who comes next? Solomon. Solomon, king of Israel. Solomon dies. Who comes next? Two. You've got a divided kingdom. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so you've got the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. They go by different names in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're still called Israel. Sometimes they're called Samaria because that was their capital. Sometimes they're called Ephraim because Ephraim was the chief population tribe of those 10. But you got that northern kingdom. Then you've got the southern kingdom, which is also called Judah because that's the main tribe. The southern kingdom's capital is Jerusalem. David's descendants sit on the throne in Jerusalem, the throne of Judah. Ultimately, the word Jews will come from the descendants of the Yehuda nation, Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they start out in pagan idolatry and they rarely left it. They had some horrendous kings. Maybe most notable was King Ahab. Do you remember his wife? Jezebel, so wicked a woman that she basically ruined the name of Jezebel for the rest of history. I mean, when, you know, we've got four daughters. Never once did it occur to us to name one of them Jezebel. We have nine granddaughters. None of them Jezebel, not even as a second name. You know, Grace Jezebel. No, it didn't enter the picture. Well, Ahab and perhaps Jezebel, we're not certain because scripture doesn't tell us the mother. But Ahab, in addition to his sons, had a daughter named Athaliah. Now remember, he's got those northern 10 tribes, the southern tribes from the throne of David are being ruled by Judah, is what we would call it. They're being ruled by a king from David's lineage. And the countries decided to try to work towards a merger. So King Ahab had this daughter named Athaliah, and he decided to marry off Athaliah, likely Jezebel's daughter. But if not, just, there's a gnat. Get thee hence, Jezebel. Likely Jezebel's daughter, but scripture isn't clear on that. Certainly clear, Ahab's daughter. So brought up in the household of Jezebel, at least. And he marries her off to the son of who's going to be the king of Judah, thinking he's going to consolidate these. Athaliah is her name. And she becomes the queen of Judah. Her husband's the king, gives birth to the offspring. He's going to be the next king. And he becomes king. And so she's queen mother with her son, the king, who's merged the lines of north and south, brought the kingdoms maybe together. She says, hey, you need to go fight with your uncle. He's got a war going on up there in the north. You go up there and show him we're behind him. So her son, the king, goes up there. Doesn't turn out too well. His name's Joram. Joram gets killed in the melee. So now Athaliah is no longer queen mother because the next descendant should be the king of Judah. And she ain't going to have that. So she kills all of them off and says, I'll just reign as queen. Everybody's got to love me. What's there not to love? Oh, there's another one. Kill him. Just kills them all, except for the infant Joash. Now, Joash is spirited away and taken to the high priest, the chief priest, they actually called him. Taken to the chief priest who hid him out as one of his own kids. So Athaliah's just fat and happy doing all of the queen things she wants to do, ruining the country. But Joash is growing up in the household of Jehoiada the priest. And when Joash turns 7, Jehoiada the priest says, this is your coming out party. It's time. He calls in all these Levites, divides them up into 3 different companies or troops. You're in charge of the weapons. You're in charge of the internet. You're in charge of the, you know, and he gave each of them their responsibility. And I mean, he pulls David's old weapons out of the armory of the temple. Got them suited up, And they take 7-year-old Joash, they put him out and say, behold the king. Everybody's, long live the king. Athaliah's in having breakfast saying, what's the commotion? She goes running out yelling, treason, treason, and they kill her. Sorry. Not a lot of people name their kid Athaliah either, I just might add, but that's a side point. Now, Joash rules for like 4 decades. And his kind of stepfather, for lack of a better way of saying it, Jehoiada the priest, gave him wise counsel. And Joash was a good king. He restored the temple. He put a tax on people. He put a money box out there and said, hey, stick your money in there so we can get the Lord's temple the way it ought to be. And it's overflowing. And he's doing so well until his stepfather, Jehoiada the priest, dies. And then he's kind of like, And all of the noblemen of Judah come to him and say, you know, we never threw away our Baal idols. Now that that really strict guy's gone, don't you figure it's an okay time? Pull those out. He's like, let's everybody be happy. Sing kumbaya, give peace a chance. And he was just, he was mealy-mouthed about the whole thing. Well, God's not going to just accept this without giving him a word. So God comes on Zechariah. Now, this Zechariah is another son of Jehoiada. He would have grown up in the same household as Joash. It was his stepbrother, for lack of a better way of saying it. And so Zechariah, the scripture says that the Lord Libsha in Hebrew. I'm a lawyer, by the way. I haven't met you. I'm Mark. I'm a lawyer. Thank you for letting me be here. But don't write me off because I'm a lawyer. I was at least a biblical language major before I went to law school. And yes, I did not go to Texas A&M, which I understand is the place here. But that's because I was able to get into Texas Tech. And Red Raiders. Amen. Libsha is the Hebrew. It means, like, I Libsha'd this jacket today. I put this on. It means to clothe. And the scripture says the Lord clothed Zechariah with his spirit. So here you've got a man of God raised in a Christian, in a Jewish home that followed the Lord. And he is clothed with the word from the Lord. And he goes to his kid brother of sorts, to Joash, his stepbrother, and says, hey, God's not happy. You're not doing this right. You got to stop the idolatry. You're supposed to be the leader here, not a follower. And Joash's response is, well, you want me to be a leader? I'll be a leader. Stone him. And he orders and has his stepbrother of sorts stoned, like dead. 2 Chronicles 24:22 says, thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, his stepfather, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. Okay, that's the end of that story. Second story, shift gears. The church, yeah, we're not just shifting centuries, we're shifting testaments. We're now in Acts, the New Testament. The church is growing like crazy. The Spirit has descended. It's indwelt the apostles and the believers, and they're invigorated. And Jerusalem's Jewish population is expanding in messianism, understanding Jesus as Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. And one of the chief teachers and advocates for Yeshua as Mashiach, for Jesus as Messiah, is Stephen Crown. Stephen. So Stephen is doing like big things, and there were some guys who tried to take him on intellectually, and they hit a dead end, and they were embarrassed. They went to this other little synagogue there in Jerusalem, and they started riling people up and said, Stephen's been committing blasphemy. He's denied the Torah, the law of Moses, and he's denied the temple. Said this Jesus is going to destroy the temple. So, blasphemy, only one punishment for that. So the chief priests and the powers that be call Stephen in and say, what do you have to say for yourself? And Stephen starts with the Torah and starts telling stories. And I mean, he's telling the stories. And the Torah, I mean, he says, please turn in your scroll to Genesis chapter 12, you know, or wherever it is, where Abraham is called out from Ur. And Abraham is placed in what's now the promised land. And the promise is made to him, even though he didn't get, the Greek reads, he never got one foot of it. But the promise was there. And Stephen walks through God's promise all the way through and gets up to Moses and talks about how Moses was trying to bring God's promise to the people. And Moses sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew slave. So Moses jumps in and kills the Egyptian. Next day, Moses sees two Hebrew slaves fighting. Says, hey, guys, come on, give peace a chance. And they say, oh, well, yeah, you're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian. At which point Moses says, uh-oh, I'm out of here. And he flees for 40 years in the wilderness. But God calls him back. I mean, Stephen's walking through all of this history, telling these stories. And the point of his story was, over and over and over, you guys killed the prophets that came to you with God's word. Well, at this point, the priests are, okay, we've heard enough. You know, this is it. Anybody says any reason he shouldn't die, all right, let's kill him. So they say, take him out and stone him. Now, we think of stones like, you know, people chunking rocks at you. We have a good understanding of what stoning was like then because we have the Jewish rabbinic writings from after this. What they would do is they had these cliffs and they'd take you out to the cliff and they would throw you over. And that would usually kill whoever fell. But if it didn't kill them, then you'd take big rocks and chunk them down on them until they're dead. And they do that to Stephen. And Acts 7, verse 60 says that Stephen, falling to his knees, so they throw him over, he falls to his knees, he's not dead, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. All right. Now I want you to think for a minute about this. You got two men, Zechariah, clothed in the Spirit of God. You got Stephen, indwelt with the Spirit of God. You got two men, and you got two cries. One of them, I want revenge. The other, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What's the difference here? Two men, two cries, two very different hearts. Why? What he's done, what he's done. What's the story in the middle? I left out the story of Jesus. We heard the reference to Philippians 2, where Paul wrote that Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when Jesus did that and he's hanging there on the cross, is he crying out, vengeance? No. We know from Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus had a transforming love. Gotcha, Drew. Jesus had a transforming love that's not natural justice. Don't think justice wasn't around. Jesus took the justice. And it allowed him to set up supernatural mercy. All right, story number three. You and I. So, week before last, I had my management of the law firm at a management meeting, retreat of sorts. It was in Oxford, England. And I had a fellow come out and spend 4 hours with us. His name is Sir Terry Waite. I think we've got a picture of him. Sir Terry Waite is one of my heroes. Let me tell you about him. He goes to work for the Church of England. He works for the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is back in the 70s. And there is a kidnapping that happens in Uganda. Now, Uganda is ruled by a military dictator who is vicious. His name, General Idi Amin. And these people had been kidnapped, and they were trying to do kind of a medical missionary type work there in Uganda. They were trying to run drugs, not like cartel run drugs. This is like medicine. Let me use it that way. They were trying to get medicine to people who desperately needed it. I've got our goddaughter Carson down here who started her residency. They were helping with medicine, Carson. And so they've got this medicine and they're trying it and they get kidnapped. So the families come to the Archbishop of Canterbury and said, "Help, please." And he said, "It's not really what we do." But Terry Waite overheard it and said, "Hey, can I try to help them?" And the Archbishop said, "Sure, if you want." He goes down, he meets with Idi Amin and gets them released. Now, all of a sudden, he's got something on his resume that I'll bet none of the rest of us have. Hostage negotiator. And so, when hostages were taken later, under the regime of Colonel Muammar Gaddafi, the despot that ruled, and the crazy guy that ruled Libya, the families come to the Archbishop of Canterbury. "Can you help us?" "No, that's not really what we do." But it is. Remember that thing with Edio? "Oh, that was him." "Yeah, you can use him if he'll go." "Go see Terry." So Terry goes, meets with Muammar Gaddafi, and gets the hostages released. Terry Anderson, AP reporter, gets kidnapped in Beirut by Hezbollah. The family's all upset. U.S. government can't seem to figure out what to do. They go see the Archbishop of Canterbury. He says, "Look, we're pretty much the Church of England. You know, y'all have Episcopalians over there. They're close, but it's not really the same thing." And they're like, but y'all did those other hostages." "Well, it wasn't really us. It was Terry Waite." "So, well, would he go do this?" And he said, "No, that's not." And they said, "Please?" And he said, "Oh," finally he relents and he goes. Now, this is a tough situation because this is pre-internet. How do you go in and say, "Hey, I'd like to take an advertisement out in the newspaper. I am here. Whoever kidnapped the AP reporters, would y'all come to me, please? I'd like to talk to you about it and see if you'd release." You don't do that. So he just goes and he decides the best way to get in contact with kidnappers is to show up and start living in the apartment of the AP reporters. So he goes there and after about a week, the phone rings. He picks it up. "Hello. Hey, we kidnapped Anderson. Do you want to talk to us?" He says, "Yeah. Okay. Meet us at this time in this office of this doctor." Click. So he goes to the office of the doctor. The doctor welcomes him, says, "Yeah, some people are going to ask to use my conference room." I told him, "Okay." And the people show up wearing the balaclavas or whatever those ski mask things are called. And they talked to him. They said, okay, give us a week and we'll talk about it some more. They go away for a week. Well, during that week, they did their investigation of Terry Waite. And they found out that before Terry went to Beirut to negotiate with Hezbollah, he came over to the United States and met with, at the time, Vice President George Bush under Ronald Reagan. And after he met with Bush, who had been head of the CIA, he met with Oliver North. So Hezbollah found out and decided he must know all these secrets. So when he goes back for the second week, they kidnap him. They lock 6'7" tall Terry Waite in a 6-foot tall cell, dank in the basement, cinder block walls. And he is kidnapped for almost 5 years. And for over 4 years, his wife and family didn't even know if he was alive. He had 3 kids. No communication, none. They keep him chained to the wall 23 hours and 50 minutes a day, unchaining him for 10 minutes to use the bathroom. They torture him by laying him out. He doesn't have shoes on. They take cables and they whip him so hard, he now still has to walk with a cane because of his feet. He gets fed bread and water each day, and he takes the bread and he recites the Anglican communion service in his mind and said that that bread and that water for him was the wine and the bread of communion that tied him with the church universal. He wrote a book. He wrote poetry, all in his brain because he had nothing to write with. And unknown to him, after about 4.5 years, Ronald Reagan had been working a deal that turned out to be arms for hostages through Oliver North to get the hostages released by Hezbollah. And so Hezbollah came in and said, we're going to release you, but we can't do it for 2 weeks. You look terrible. We need to do something about that. So they smuggle him out and they get him kind of his beard cropped some and his hair cut. And they try to put some food on him and try to get a little sunlight on his bones before. And you can get on YouTube and see the BBC massive special when they see him, you know, because all the crews are there when he gets off the plane. It's an amazing story. So he tells this story and he talks about negotiation and we're all aghast. And I said to him, I said, boy, was there part of you that ever wanted to meet your kidnappers again? He said, oh, I met them. I said, what? He says, yeah, I went back down there. I said, what? He said, well, they wanted to meet with me. And I said, what happened? He said, they apologized and said they were sorry and wanted my forgiveness. I said, what'd you do? He said, I forgave them. He said, you know, if you understand where they had been coming from in their world and in their life and with their beliefs, you see sort of what had happened. He said, and who am I to judge? He said, now don't get me wrong, I wasn't going to be alone with them in a room. You know, and it's not like I forgot. Forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. Forgiveness is not the same as leaving yourself in a position to be hurt again. There are some Greek words. I brought this up here, not just because I'm a lawyer, but because I needed toys and I didn't want you to see what they are. See, if you go to Texas Tech instead of A&M, you can take classes like Balloon Tying 101. At A&M, they call this engineering. I'm sorry. I should not go there. There is this word krino in the Greek. Krino means to pass judgment. You know, somebody sins against you. That's the balloon. Maybe a little. Or maybe they're just wretched and they have really, really done you wrong. If you read the Greek version of Zechariah's story, you'll read that what he says is, God, krino them. Krino means judge them, condemn them. Krino means, God, take your dart of justice and fix this. I'm glad nobody pulled a gun. That was just the balloon. Fix this. That's justice. But that's not the only word. See, in addition to krino, there is this word, aphiemi, in the Greek. Aphiemi, it's in the form aphes. Aphes, aphiemi, means to let it go. Forgive? You know it as forgive because you say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's not krino, take the dart. It is let it go. God, would you please let go of my sins the way I let go others who have sinned against me. This is what Matthew 6:12 says. Now, there's one other word that's relevant to our stories, and that is the Greek verb histemi. It's an irregular verb in Greek. Histemi. Histemi means to set or to place. And it is conveying kind of the idea of this Hebrew word nasa, which means to carry. And the idea is you just let it sit there. Unless someone's going. I mean, they do with nasa in the Old Testament at times say, God, would you carry my sins away from me? But aphes just means to let it stand there. And boy, when it stands there, you see it. And it's real. And you don't throw a dart at it. It's not krino judgment time. But you hadn't let it go. Now, in Stephen's stoning, the text specifically says, Stephen said, Lord, don't let it stand there. Get it out of here. Don't let their sin abide. Don't let it stand there. Don't hold it against them. And it's understandable why this is being prayed. I mean, this is what has Jesus done? Remember what Paul, who was present at the stoning of Stephen, who was a recipient of that prayer, don't hold it against him, because God did not hold it against Paul. Paul specifically wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, all that we've got is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He let go our sins. But he didn't just let go our sins and reconcile us to him. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we do. We now stand as the body of Christ trying to reconcile the world to God through what he's done. He let it go. Had a wonderful Christian gentleman come up to me after the last service and ask me, yeah, but what if people don't ask for forgiveness? Do we have to forgive them then? Well, praise God, Jesus did not wait for me to ask for forgiveness before he gave it to me. My Greek professor, in one of my Greek professors in college, my major professor, I think is fair to call him for Greek at least, we were all talking about our salvation before class one day, and he came in, and I think we were just trying to put off Greek a little bit. But somebody said to him, and he wore glasses, they said, Dr. Floyd, would you please tell us about the day you got saved? He said, ooh, I would love to tell you about the day I got saved. He took his glasses off. He says, yes, it was a glorious day I got saved. It was about 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. And he proceeded to tell us the story of Jesus, because that's where our sins were. Jesus didn't wait for us to ask for forgiveness. We can't hold on. So here's the question I have. Which cry represents your heart? I think if we took hands, everybody in here has been hurt by other people. I think everybody in here has had things that have been done wrong to them. And it's become part of who we are, and it's become part of our story. And the question is, do we want to live simply in that world of justice? Or are we going to look for the supernatural mercy that comes from Jesus and what he's done? And that's the challenge. The challenge is a ministry of reconciliation. But the only way we'll get there, the power that we have got to have to move from revenge to forgive, is Jesus and understanding what he's done for us. So I want us to pray, but I want to ask you this question as we pray. Where is God calling you to be an agent of reconciliation? And by reconciliation, I don't mean putting yourself back in the position to be abused. I don't mean forget. I just mean you let it go and leave it to the Lord. Develop and cultivate that heart that recognizes God's got this stuff. God's willing to die for every sin out there. I can't be the one who holds on to it. So I ask you, would you please bow your heads and close your eyes? With every head bowed, eyes closed, think for a moment about two things. One, have you recognized that God stands ready, willing, and able to let go of you and your sin? Not you, but your sin. That God's not looking to expect you to live to merit his love. But he stands ready, willing, and able to let your sin go. And the second thing I ask you to think about and pray about is, who does God put on your heart where you need? You know, and it doesn't happen all at once. Max Licato says, if you're working on forgiving, you're forgiving. It's a process. Maybe the best thing you can do right now is just put down a dart. But where is God speaking to you that you need to let something go? Lord, that's our prayer. Those who don't know your forgiving love, Father, I pray right now with them in Jesus' name that you will pour out your forgiveness. They confess sin to you and need of your forgiveness. Lord, minister it to them. Those who are struggling to forgive, help them, Father, to walk in that direction. Grow them, grow in them that supernatural mercy of Jesus. And some of us, Lord, I suspect have been wrong, but we're just numb from carrying it around for decades, maybe. Quicken us to let those things go. Teach us to be better followers of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.